Well, we've got a few extra minutes this morning, and that's good because we're going to finish Daniel 8. You can go ahead and turn there. If you've been in church all your life and you think you know all the stories in the Bible, today's a good day to be here because you probably don't. I mean, this is just tough, and it can be tough to understand. It's also tough to see the relevance. Like, so what? I mean, we're looking at Daniel 8, a prophecy, all of which was fulfilled in the past, and none of which is yet to be fulfilled, in my view, which is the correct view. But there is definitely relevance, and there's definitely some connections that we're going to be seeing. We're going to have to go quickly, but let's do this. Let's read the whole chapter. I was tempted to not, but let's read all of Daniel 8 to begin with. I'll read. I guess I'll do that. I'll read. And am I going to say anything? Maybe I won't say anything. I'll just read. But really, remember, as I'm reading, one, remember what we talked about last week. So we're making real good use of the time. Because I don't have time to do everything we did last week again, of course. And to try to understand, and just to preview it in case you weren't here last week either, we're looking at two kingdoms in this chapter. They correspond to the second and third kingdoms that are in Daniel's 4. There's Daniel 2, there's a vision. Daniel 7, there's a vision. Both of which give four different kingdoms. Daniel 8 is only talking about kingdom number 2 and kingdom number 3. And there's no question. All the main points in this chapter are agreed upon by all. The most conservative, the most liberal commentators would all agree. Partly because Daniel says what happened. They wouldn't agree on whether it's prophecy. I say it was given before the fact. The liberals who don't believe there's a God who knows the future have to say somebody wrote it after the fact. So we don't agree on that, but we agree on what it means on the main points. So the second, or the ram and the goat. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat is Greece. It's going to talk about a few specific people like Alexander the Great. If you thought Alexander the Great, who lived in about 333 BC, and that's the intertestamental period, and that means he's not mentioned in the Bible, you would be wrong, because he's mentioned here. And also, a very important figure that most Christians don't know about is Antiochus Epiphanes, at least most non-Catholic Christians, because he's mentioned in Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha. He's also mentioned here, but without his name, because it's prophecy. So, with that introduction, I read, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had appeared already to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. 1 week from right now, I'll be there. we'll be in Jerusalem. Next week when you're having, we'll just be getting into Jerusalem. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days, and I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." Phew, huh? I mean, there's a lot there, and there's more than we can cover. And by the way, if you don't have a study Bible, it's really helpful for a chapter like this. You know, you can read the story of the birth of Jesus, and you probably don't need a study Bible. But when you read something like this, there's just a lot of stuff that's... Now, you can buy a good commentary, and that's even better. But if you don't buy a commentary for every book, or you know, a study Bible has a lot of sort of quick answers. Now, the problem with a quick answer is that you don't get to know all that goes on, you know, behind it. But if you get a study Bible that you can trust, then... you know, generally, you're going to find, I think, answers that would be correct. But, well, this is only Bible I can trust that it would be correct. But we're not going to cover everything. If there are particular questions, you'll just jump in at whatever point in case I'm not going to go to it. But I did bring in, let's see here if I can turn on the PowerPoint. I had some slides last week, and I'm going to show a few of those again, and I'm going to show some different ones to help us to put the pieces together. Oh, see, I didn't turn on the projector yet either. Let's do that. We got our lights back on. I don't know why. I wonder if... I don't know. Anyway, if you can't see, we could turn the lights off. Let's try it with the lights. I like lights so you can see your Bible. But the focus of this chapter is not on the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and it's not even really on Greece. It's on the horn that comes out of Greece. That is a ruler that comes out of what was the Greek Empire. And his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. So that more verses in this chapter are about Antiochus Epiphanes than about Alexander the Great or Cyrus before him. Okay, so we're on. This here shows, and some of this we talked about last week, but I didn't have this map. And again, it doesn't hurt to review a couple things in quick fashion. This is an interesting map that explains about verse 3 and 4, in which, in Daniel's vision, he sees the ram. It has the two horns. One of the horns comes up later. There's a horn, and then another horn comes up after after it, and it's longer. And that's a very good description, here's a prophecy, but of how there was Media was a kingdom, and then Persia took over Media, and they incorporated it, and then Persia became greater. And Cyrus, in particular, is the individual who does this. And by the way, Cyrus is mentioned in Isaiah, remember? Isaiah, end of 44, beginning of 45. He's prophesied as being the one who's going to help to free the Jewish people from exile in Babylon, and he does. But here, this is where Cyrus starts. What's purple is the heartland of Persia when Cyrus, can't hardly read that, ascended the throne. So Cyrus starts in the purple, and then he's going to conquer the pink by 550. That's just a few years later. And then he's going to conquer the orange and the green and the... In any case, you get the idea of how it expands, and that's a very good... and that shows the perfect fulfillment of verse 4, where he's charging to the west, he's charging to the north, he's charging to the south. That's down even to Egypt. Now, after him, and this chapter really glosses over Medo-Persia, it gets the two verses there, and then it's one verse in verse 20, which just says, by the way, the ram is Medo-Persia, which, here's an aside, if you're at all struggling with issues that we talked about last week, namely, how do you match up the four kingdoms of chapter 7 with the two kingdoms of chapter 8, that's the big divide between conservatives and liberals, or that's the big divide between those who believe in predictive prophecy and those who don't. If we're not going to re-go through all that, it took a long time, but I just make this point. Daniel 8 has one beast for Medo-Persia. That's the Daniel's perspective, is that there's one kingdom that's Medo-Persia. The liberals have to say, in order to make their view work, that Media is beast number 2 in chapter 7 and Persia is beast number 3. And it wasn't true historically, and it's not true according to Daniel's thing. So that would be, to me, one of the strong arguments against the other side. And two, there are even evangelicals who are teaching that view, and so that's what, if it was just unbelievers, I'd be more apt to ignore it. So after the Persia, Medo-Persian, sometimes we abbreviate it and just say Persian Empire, because the longer horn was the Persian part. Then it says in verse 5, there's a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes that came from the west. Right? This is, again, there's no debate here about whether this was fulfilled precisely or not. It was. It's just the other guys say it was written after the fact, so of course it was. But I reject that, and God knows the future, and it happens exactly like he said. Here's a picture of Alexander the Great. Young, he was 20 years old when he became the king. His father, Philip, had done some work in consolidating the Greek territories, but Alexander was their first king, and he went to the west. He conquered within 13 years. He conquered the world and died, which is exactly what this is. Here's a picture that shows the battle between the Persians and the Greeks, and here's the Greek king derives third, that's Persian king Darius III, Greek king Alexander the Great's over here. It's a mosaic floor that's about the time of Christ. There's a close-up of Alexander. And this exactly fits here where it says this goat is charging the ram and he's attacking him furiously. That's the Greeks were very angry at the Persians for what they had done in history, the last 150 years before, and Alexander, there was a series of battles, but within 3 years they conquered and defeated Persia. So sounds like a history class today, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Yes.
Just one small point is that Alexander the Great was tutored by Herod.
Right. All right, so if you want to make that connection, you want to expand on that, or
just that it kind of speaks to his greatness. In other words, that he was tutored by one of the great Western thinkers. Personally, it could be his father's choice in choosing the tutor, but also he seemed to he must have received what the education he got. So.
Right. Good. The scriptures also say in verse 8, the goat became great, but at the height of his power, and Alexander was at the height of his power, there was no weakening whatsoever. I mean, within a span of 13 years, I mean, he was on top of the world. He was coming back home when he died of sickness. And all of a sudden, you know, this, and he's only, how old was he at the time? 33 or so when he died. He's dead. And it says, in its place, four prominent horns grew up. That is to say, Alexander had two sons. They must have been pretty young. I didn't check that out. But they were weak and unable to take power, and actually both of them were killed. So it was his empire was inherited not by family, but by military leaders, by four generals. And you don't have to remember this. It won't be on the test. But just so you can see here that what they are. That history precisely reflects what the prophecy anticipated, and these two here aren't of real great historical significance. These two, the numbers 3 and 4, the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemy dynasty, are quite important for the history of the Jews. And as is reflected in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 11, if you think this is bad history, what do you get to, or not bad, if you think it's detailed or, you know, bad in the sense of academic or, man, all these facts and people to keep track of, when you read Daniel 11, I mean, it just blows your mind because it's exceedingly descriptive and detailed, describing the battle between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Seleucids ruled Syria, Ptolemies ruled Egypt, and they're vying for the land between, which is the land God gave to his people. So, in any case, these are the four horns, out of which, that is number 4, grows a little horn. Here's a map that shows you how it was divided up. The Ptolemies get Egypt, and in the early part, they had also the land of Israel. Later on, the Seleucids, who have all of this territory, are going to come down and take over the land of Israel and attack Egypt. But then over here, the ones I said aren't so important to us, the area of Greece, Greece down here and Macedonia up here. Those are the four. Now, we looked at this chart last week, but this, to me, is the most simple, and then the one I put after where I added a label here, the most simple way to visualize the vision of visions of 7 and 8 and the correspondences. Last week we talked about how the ram matches the bear and the goat matches the leopard. I'm not going to revisit that, but this is the correct view, I believe, that the view that's supported by almost all of the evidence. Is very little against this view. There's maybe a point or two that would, in my opinion, would seem to support something else, but I think this is certainly the best view. And here's how it here's our historical reference, and we're not making that up because Daniel says that in the vision here. Medo-Persia is the second beast, and Greece is the third. Now, I think that's to that point, it's all kind of that's review in a way, or setting the stage. Or now we're going to get into the the issue of the little horn, and this is the part that is the most difficult, and probably we're the least familiar with. How many of you have read First Maccabees ever in your life? Yeah, it's okay. Any time in your life, a long time. One maybe some other. Yeah, I see the one. That's one. Both of you. Oh, two. Okay, one. Maybe I'll just say something about First Maccabees. Since probably, if you haven't read it, you probably don't know. You just think, oh, it's one of those other books of the Catholics, you know, and I am absolutely not in favor of bringing this into the canon. It's not. First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, these others are not inspired. No doubt about it. But some of them, including First Maccabees, are good historical books. They tell an interesting story. Now, First Maccabees is complicated. And so for that reason, we could be put off and you could read it and kind of go like, man, I don't understand any of this, and so I'll just read something that's less work. But to say that it's in the Apocrypha doesn't mean it doesn't have any value. And in fact, I have quotes in the presentation this morning from First Maccabees. I probably won't show them because I figure it's just too much detail. I need to skim the surface a little bit given the time we have, but I can say this. In some ways, Daniel gives the foreview, the prophetic view. Here's what's going to happen. And First Maccabees says, here's what happened. It's really our best historical source for the fulfillment of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I need to kind of tell you that story somewhere here. I don't know where that's going to be. I'll make sure we'll get it here. This is just a simple little chart that's a comparison. And this is, to me, maybe the most important point to understand from this chapter, related to how the whole book is going to unfold. And just to kind of give a brief explanation of why, if this isn't true, there's no Antichrist in the future. You say, but Jesus says there's one. But Jesus is basing it on Daniel. So I'm going to pass these out right now. There are answers in this handout. I don't usually make it quite so direct and like, here's, but there's some problems in this chapter, and so I just kind of try to answer some problems here, and if you can listen while you look, it's fine. There could be some help even during our study this morning directly from the handout, but let me come back and make this point again. If you say, I'll do the chart and then I'll make the point. So the little horn in chapter 7 comes out of the fourth kingdom. The horn that comes out of in chapter 8 comes from the third kingdom. They're not the same. Fourth kingdom is not third kingdom. The one in the seventh chapter comes up. There's 10 horns and then another horn comes up. That's the 11th. But in chapter 8, it's one of... There's four horns, and from one of the four horns comes another horn. That you can't equate the two. And then, both of them persecute. There are similarities, and that's going to be a major point here, is that there are some strong similarities between the two little horns, and we need to see those. However, they're not the same. And so, that's going to be the critical key to properly interpreting Daniel as the way Jesus did. And that's kind of a way too, if you're having trouble getting interested in what's going on here, let me just say it this way. If I did a good job teaching and you understood me by the end of this study, whether that today or when we finish the book, my goal is that you'd have a level of understanding. I was going to say like Jesus did, but it's okay. So that maybe not quite, but I mean, to the degree, and now here we're going to get into another one issue I don't want to get into, but to the degree that Jesus' understanding was limited to the scriptures, and to the degree that we're faithfully applying ourselves and understanding those scriptures, our understanding should be real close to Jesus' understanding. And then to say too, and say, okay, yeah, Jesus understood things more just because, he's smarter. But the things that he says about Daniel don't necessarily reflect some extra level of knowledge that we can't get from the passages. Does that make sense? That's the issue I said I didn't want to get into. this is like a new, like in the last year or two for me, something that I've been greatly, what's the word, thinking about and convicted of is not the right word, but convinced of, that Jesus's knowledge. Well, I think we normally think it has to come from a whisper in the ear, right? Some extra source from God telling him something we don't know. But what I've seen is that there's so much in the Old Testament that I didn't see and probably a lot of us don't know that really can account for most, if not all, of everything that Jesus says. Now that may sound like a very bold statement, but... Yes.
I was going to say, you know, when they asked in the New Testament, when they talked to Jesus and asked him, when he was trying to tell what Daniel said, but they asked him when the end time would be, and he said, "I don't know that." I mean,
right.
Only God.
And I might say the reason he doesn't know it is because it wasn't in the Old Testament. Now, let me make another quick point here, lest stones be thrown, and that is, I am not bringing Jesus down. I am bringing I'm bringing the scriptures up. So, I'm just... And part of it goes to... Excuse me, Dave. Part of it goes to my conviction. And this is actually something that goes back a long time in my life. And that is that Jesus lived life as we should. He lived it as an example for us without a big S. That, you know, whenever he got into a bind, he just put on his Superman uniform, and I don't have a Superman uniform, so I can't do it. I think Jesus said, there's some differences between, and we, you know, can't get into them, and I probably don't even understand them, but I think we're too quick to say, I can't really imitate Jesus because, Jesus, right, how did Jesus defeat Satan in the temptation in the wilderness? The same way that we should.
But even the enemy quoted the word, so you have to know the word.
Right.
I don't know how to explain that and I don't know that. But that's why we have to continually read the word.
It's fighting fire with fire.
And I just want to say one thing. I don't hear an audible voice speaking to me. But I will tell you that when I am in the word, there's a... In other words, it's like the light bulb will come on sometimes. That's what I'm saying.
Right.
And that is God speaking to us. The Holy Spirit is how we say it.
Right.
The terminology. That's what I think. He came to do his Father's will, and he studied.
Right. Amen. Okay, so, where was I when I made that? Okay, so the key, I was just saying that I think we can have a level of understanding that Jesus expected his disciples to have. And his understanding, the view, the interpretations I'm giving you best fit with Jesus' view and not... Well, there's a couple things here. Let's talk about the similarities. There's similarities and differences between the two horns. One way to go is to say they're equal. The little horn of seven is the little horn of eight. And you kind of gloss aside the differences. And what that means is, since everyone agrees that the little horn of our study right now that we need to talk, I want to spend a good bit of time talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is also the one in chapter 7. Therefore, Daniel does not anticipate a future little horn blasphemer against God who desecrates the temple, who we know of from the New Testament as the Antichrist. Here's a better view. It's to recognize the similarities and to acknowledge the differences. And then, here's the key, to say that Daniel, and this comes not only out of 8, but 7 and 8, 9, 10, 11, and we're going to be continuing that, so you don't have to understand it all today. The writer of Daniel intends for us to see the connections and to see one foreshadowing the other, or being a type. Type's just a word for pattern for the other. Or to say, and this may help you when I talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, why do I care about Antiochus Epiphanes? To say this prophecy about this horn, which we now, if you live after 165 BC, of course we do, this little horn of Antiochus Epiphanes, which foreshadows the future coming little horn of the Antichrist, tells us something more about the Antichrist. Or, to say it this way, things were so horrible, and you don't know this if you don't know the history, but things were so horrible in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees. Imagine how they're going to be in the time of the Antichrist. Now that's a real sort of simplistic statement, but it's true. Yes. Yes, but I think you're not. I haven't communicated right, because what I mean to say is that the beast is a literal kingdom, and it's Rome. Rome is the one that follows Greece, and I would say there's a little horn that comes out of the third kingdom, fulfilled historically in Antiochus Epiphanes, and there's a little horn that comes out of the fourth kingdom, never fulfilled until today. So therefore, it's still to be fulfilled. Literally. And Antiochus gives us a picture of what that future king will look like. And I am very, very concerned about precision in interpretation on some of these matters. And even some, how can I say this? Some of the old, I'm old school DTS, and I don't know if, that's fine to go on the records that. I mean, that's where I line up with the, not always every time, I think there's some, but there's some newer views that I, the chairman of the Old Testament department at DTS right now has written a book on the prophets, and his discussion of Daniel is anathema to me. I'm not saying he's not a dear brother in the Lord. I'm saying I don't agree. I think it's just not fair to the text. I think it's external factors say, well, I want it to mean something other than that. That's not how he would say it. That's how I characterize it. But all this is an aside. But some of the old school guys, even like Charles Feinberg, who is not a DTS guy, but who I have some personal connections with, in his commentary on Daniel, which is very good, he's imprecise. In Dwight Pentecost, in his commentary, they talk about things. They talk about dual fulfillment, for instance. Which, look, I don't know how I can say this real shortly, but it's not true. There's no you don't have a single verse, unless it says this will be fulfilled twice. You can't make it, well, it was fulfilled in the past, and I think it'll be fulfilled in the future. You can't do that. What you can do is to say, this is a specific prophecy, and this is another specific prophecy, and because of the similarities, one foreshadows the other. And I think in the long run, I'm going to come out in the same place as some of these guys, but be more careful in my in how I phrase my words. And part of that, too, is because the other guys, who I really don't agree with, are just as imprecise with their thinking. So,
real quick, how long does 3.5
run? Probably 3.5 years. This is almost 3.5 years, but not quite. So that's a difference. Some people just want to gloss it over and say, you know, it's 3 years, 2 months. And say, well, it must be the same. But it's not. I mean, those, right, if you take a careful approach to Scripture, then you don't gloss over differences and just say, you know, it doesn't matter. And the other thing to do is they say, well, I don't understand it, so therefore it must be symbolic. They don't say that. They say, they don't put in the part about I don't understand. They just say it must be symbolic, because, and that would be in relation to this, where this hasn't been fulfilled. So this is 3.5 years in the future, and if you've done a lot of prophecy study, you're thinking about 3.5 years in the tribulation, and we're not going there today because that's just, you know, a whole nother subject. We're just trying to study Daniel. But when you look at the 2300 evenings and mornings.
How do you get 3.5 years? I thought that'd be more like 7 years.
Yeah, it's confusing because it's half that, right? For each morning and half evening.
Yeah. There is a short answer in the handout that gives both views. Okay. But yes, one of the views, and I don't agree with that view, but it's a legitimate view, is that that you count one for an evening, two for a morning, one, you know, you would have two evenings and morning in one day. So divide the number in half, gives you 1,150, which comes out to 3 years and 55 days. And then here's where they'll go symbolic on you and say, we don't know of any time that can match 3 years and 55 days. So therefore, it's symbolic. He's just kind of speaking generally. We don't need to be real precise about it. If this is precise. I mean, why is he... So I want to be precise, even if I can't open up my history book and say, okay, on this day, you know, this many days to this day, and here's a precise match. And the reason there is our history from the 160s BC is rather thin. So there, I believe it was precisely fulfilled, even though I can't show you on a calendar because I don't have textual sources. They haven't been preserved 2,000 years later. But back to the point here, I prefer the view that evening and morning, remember Genesis 1? There was evening and morning, the first day. I think this is, I agree with your observation, this is 2,300 days, and that comes out to be 6 years and 110 days. And I think that roughly corresponds, it's in your handout, with when Antiochus effectively takes over the temple affairs by deposing the high priest. When he gets rid of the high priest and puts another of his own choosing, he's in charge. And he's in charge for another 6 years and so many days until the temple is rededicated in what is commemorated ever since as Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, by the way, you think, that's not a biblical feast. This is not commanded in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That's true, but Jesus is mentioned as being in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, John 10:22. So Jesus was well aware of it and celebrated in some way. Yes.
Not commanded in Leviticus, but it is referred to in the Old Testament as the feast of Feast of Light. I mean, it's referred to in the
Old Testament.
You know what I'm talking about?
Well, it's here. I see Hanukkah in Daniel 8.
Right.
And Daniel. Feast of Dedication. Yeah, John 10:22.
Right.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
In verse 26, concerning the vision of the evening and morning, Daniel was told to keep the secret. Why do you suppose that is? Is it too terrible to reveal, or is it more information than we need to know? What?
Yeah, that's a good question. And it is in verse 26. My translation says, and I think this is more accurate, seal up the vision, which doesn't mean keep it secret. It does mean preserve it. It does mean seal it in the sense of protect it. It's different than saying, you know, mail it, you know, brought, you know, go make copies and post it on every billboard in town. I think it was maybe more limited to the righteous, to the faithful remnant, but I don't think there's a sense of hiding it. Well, I mean, that would be something you'd want to study. I don't think there is. Also, Isaiah 8 has something similar where Isaiah is told to write these things down and preserve them for the disciples. Okay, we need to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes. And my wife told me that last week. She's like, you know, Todd, the sense was... This tells you how weird I was. I went to Israel when I was 18 for the first time as a college student, first semester. Came back. Church little youth group had a little reunion or something. We'd get together and we played a little game. You're supposed to pick some character, like Bugs Bunny, you know, or whatever. And then, you know, then they try to figure out who you are. I was out first because everybody knew I picked Antiochus Epiphanes. I was just clueless, you know. I want to win this game. It can't be so obvious. But although I don't, you know, I don't actually know a whole lot about this guy. But here's a coin that shows this guy. He was ruthless. He was not only against the Jews, but especially against the Jews. This coin on the back of it. It says written in Greek here, and I can't read all the letters. They're kind of fancy script, but here I can read, this is Theos, that means God, and here it written out, the inscription says, you want to read in Greek, or King Antiochus, God manifest. The scholars don't think that he was the God, but he was like the divine representation of God on the earth. He was, you know, it fits exactly with what Daniel says here. He was a blasphemer. He set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. That's God, right? He's I'm on that level. He's going to say, we're not going to have any worship of this non-Greek God, of this Jewish God. And so here we got a slide. This is what he does. And we know a lot is from 1 Maccabees. Slaughters 80, or in 2 Maccabees. I actually wrote the sources down here. Slaughters 80,000 Jewish people when he attacks Jerusalem. He offers a pig on the altar. You think about how vile that was. I don't know quite what our modern comparison is. I think... Yeah, right. Although even that, I think, even the crucifix and urine, even that is maybe, at least to me, or maybe evangelicals, we're not so much into symbols and like a meaning of it, so it may not be quite as offensive to me as a pig on the altar was to them. He put up a statue, right? You're not supposed to have any statues. He didn't have a statue of the Greek god in the temple courts. Burned copies of the scriptures is exactly a fulfillment of verse 25. I think, where it says he threw truth to the ground. No, it's not 25, but it's in verse 12, rather. It's hard to figure out, because you got the vision and then the interpretation, and so it's in one or the other. But if I'd had more time myself in prep, and if we had more time in class today, and neither of which are true, then I could have just walked through every phrase here and said, here's how it was fulfilled. Well, I give you one. He threw truth to the ground. Well, we know from one of these references here in Maccabees that he collected copies of the Torah, of the Pentateuch, of the Scriptures, and burned them. But every way, he fulfills, including his death, which is not by human hands. He didn't die by someone running through with a sword like you'd expect in a battle. He died when there was a loss, and then he was overwhelmed by grief, and maybe there was some sickness involved, whatever, but everybody agrees and knows that he didn't die from human hands. Which is not, I need to draw this here to a close, it's not the same as the kingdom of God coming and destroying him and God's kingdom being established on earth. Okay, this didn't happen. This would be the other major, major problem with if you take the view that this isn't, chapter 8 isn't kingdoms 2 and 3, but is really 3 and 4, then you would have to say the kingdom of God came after Antiochus. And that's what the non-Bible believers say, that it's a failed prophecy. There is no kingdom of God coming on earth because it should have came and it didn't come. That comes from a failed reading of Daniel in the first place. The reality is, after the fourth kingdom, which this would be the toughest question, and we're not going to get into it, but how is the Roman kingdom in, you know, operation today, correct? Because if I'm saying the fourth kingdom's destruction and replacement by the kingdom of God is still future, then in what sense are we kind of in that now? And some people say, well, there was a Roman kingdom and then it revived, or will revive. We're not going to get into that. I don't know the answer. I think that's just a matter of, I don't know, studying a lot of history and making some guesses. I think it'll be really clear when it happens in the future. Right now, it's not so clear. And it's going to be that future kingdom with that person who we know as the Antichrist who arises, who also attacks the temple, also sets himself up as God, also, wages war against the holy saints, against God's people, who is going to be destroyed in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes down riding on a white horse to kill him and establish his kingdom on earth. The fulfillment of so many passages. Okay. 10:10, my watch says. That's what time is supposed to be done. So this one's a little denser and heavier, and hopefully you're not disappointed or whatever. But next week, well, I won't be here next week. When I come back in 2 weeks, 3 weeks, Daniel 9, if you need a break from beasts, it's a marvelous prayer. Daniel 9, read it a few times. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its precision. It's so exactly accurate. You knew hundreds of years in advance exactly how things, and today those who refuse to believe can only say that it must have been written after a real weak excuse, a way to get around what is true. And so we thank you for that precision. We thank you for your grace in revealing the future to your people so they could understand, so they could be prepared. And how that is an encouragement to us to do the same, to be prepared, to be ready, to be watchful, and filled with hope, filled with the certain expectation of Jesus' coming and establishment of your kingdom. And we're so thankful for this and pray that your will be done in our lives as we live according to your word. In Jesus' name.
One question. How did you see Hanukkah?
Hanukkah? Yes. Okay, good question. As you're zipping your Bibles up, how is Hanukkah in this? Because Hanukkah is when the temple was purified, when it was reconsecrated. Antiochus desecrated it. The Maccabees rose up, and Judas Maccabee was the one who did all the repurification. And the miracle there is that they only had enough oil for one day's of light, but it lasted for 8 days. Therefore, Hanukkah lasts 8 days. Okay. Thanks.
With our view of the kenosis, that Christ was voluntarily willing to put away certain attributes, nothing wrong with us to do so.